Praise the Lord. Let's turn to this verse in Matthew 11 that we looked at yesterday. Jesus called John the Baptist a burning and a shining light. And we saw yesterday that our calling in these days is to be a forerunner for the second coming of Christ. That's the calling of the church. Now, I mentioned yesterday how the Old Testament prophets were individuals. God could not work through two people together throughout the Old Testament, except right at the end. It was always one man. Even when there were other prophets around, it's one of those things that we need to understand. There were certain things that God just could not do in man until He sent the fire of the Holy Spirit into their hearts. He could forgive man's sins. We see that in Psalm 103, David said, "Forgiven all my sins." But He couldn't give man the ability to overcome sin until the Spirit came within. And if you only have forgiveness of sins and you don't have any inner power to overcome the lusts of the flesh, you really seriously need to ask yourself whether you have allowed the Holy Spirit to fill your life. Because the Bible says the flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit fights against the flesh. And if you allow the Spirit to have His way in you, the flesh will not have power. And if the flesh does have power, as it is in the case of so many people who claim to be born again, the thing they lack is not more teaching. The thing they lack is the power of the Holy Spirit. And like I said yesterday, the devil's done a great work in turning people away from seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because they've seen all the extremes. And they feel that if they ask God for a fish, He'll give them a snake. So they're afraid. It's the very thing Jesus said God would never do. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. A lot of people seek for the power of the Holy Spirit in order to get the gift of tongues, or to become a great preacher, or to have some gift that would make them prominent. Whereas, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll reduce you. It'll make you smaller. You will not be so visible. You will seek to draw people to Christ and not to yourself. So as I said, in the Old Covenant, there were many things God couldn't do. He couldn't lead people to a life of victory. And He could not make them one in a body. He could not even unite two people as one. If you study the timeline of all the prophets, you'll find that certain Old Testament prophets were prophesying around the same time, like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and there was another prophetess at that time called Huldah. They all prophesied around the same time, and their main burden was to prevent Israel from going into Babylon. But they never worked together. Why didn't God make these prophets work together? Jeremiah was in his corner and Zephaniah somewhere else and Habakkuk somewhere else. I think if they came together, they'd fight with each other. Just like Christians today. So they were like many Christians today, lonely people who never want to get too close to others to become one with them. And that's a mark of people under the Old Covenant. The vast majority of Christians I have met have no clue about what New Covenant Christianity is. They like to be in a church. Nowadays we have these mega churches where they like to go and listen to one preacher. It's not the body. It's necessary. In a world where there's so much of evil and so little of preaching of the true gospel. Thank God for all these preaching centers where thousands of people, I hope they are hearing the true gospel. In many cases they are not. But God's not looking for just that. He is not looking for individuals. Christ died not only to take away our sins. He died to make us one new man, one body. There is no mention of the body in the Old Testament. But as soon as the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit baptized them into one body. It's like individual pieces of 120 individual pieces of iron were put in the fire and they all melted and became one. When we pray, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, melt me. If I'm melted, I become one with others, and in a sense I become indistinguishable. I'm part of a body. And it's because we love our own honor so much, we want to be distinct and different from the others. We want to be known as we're the one with this gift or that gift, that we're unwilling to be formed into that body. Here we read in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist, and Jesus said, contrasting, I believe, the Old and New Covenant in verse 11, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, but the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That teaches us that there is a spiritual violence I have to do. We are externally, as Christians, men and women of peace. We don't indulge in any form of violence with anybody. We don't resist evil. We turn the other cheek to someone who slaps us. We don't fight back. We don't fight back to people who tell lies about us or accuse us. We don't retaliate in the same way other people treat us. Externally, we are men and women of peace, but inwardly, if you want to possess God's kingdom, and if you want to have the fire of God burning in your life all the time, you have to be a man or a woman of violence. What do we have to be violent against? We have to be violent against everything that's sinful. We got to let the fire burn up every trace of sin in our life. We can only do that as we get light. And that's, I believe, one of the greatest, almost the greatest mark of God's blessing as I see it on my life, is that He gives me light on areas of my life that are still unChrist-like, that I didn't have light on right up until now. If you're not getting light more and more progressively on areas of your life that are unChrist-like, then you're stagnant. If you're not learning anything more, I mean, if you find a child who's not learning anything more, he's probably still in the first grade. He may be getting 100% in the first grade, but he's not getting any more light. And lots of Christians are like that. The light they got when they were born again on what was sin is all the light they have today. Whereas spiritual growth is described as from glory to glory. When we come closer to God, God is like a burning fire, a light that's so bright that no man can approach it. And if we are walking in the light, if we are getting closer and closer to that fire of God and experiencing more and more of that in our life, it will mean that every year I get light on something unChrist-like that I never knew in my entire life before that. But the tragedy is so many Christians are still fighting with sins that they were fighting with when they were born again. I believe things like getting offended must be things we must finish within 1 year of being converted. I mean, if you're still offended with somebody did something or somebody said something or didn't say something or somebody promised to do something for you and didn't do it, and you get hurt and offended and try to go around getting sympathy, I'd say, I wonder whether you're even in the kindergarten. And that's a kindergarten lesson you should have finished with ages ago. And yet there are Christians who get hurt with these things. Anger is another thing. I believe we should finish with it very quickly. We got to be wholehearted. We got to do violence. If you're not a man or woman of violence, if you're going to treat anger softly and gently, you'll live with it forever. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. To have this heavenly life, you have to do violence to everything that stands in the way of possessing it. That's the meaning of all those Old Testament battles you find that Israel fought with the Canaanites and the Philistines and David killing Goliath. The spiritual meaning of that is you've got to do violence to everything that dishonors God in your life. And sin dishonors God. And if we see the real meaning of Christ dying on the cross, that it was my sin that crucified Him, I will hate everything that's sinful in my life. And my definition of sin, as I've got from Scripture, is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything less than the glory of God is sin. Anything less than that glory that was seen in the life of Jesus Christ is sin. Anything unchristlike is sin. If you speak a word that's unchristlike, it's sin. If you crack a joke that Jesus Christ would not crack, that's sin. And if you don't keep that standard, if you don't do violence to everything that comes below that standard, I want to say you'll never come into a heavenly life. You'll never have the fire of God burning in you. And you'll never be the type of witness that Jesus wants you to be. When Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in the uttermost parts of the earth," He said, that's why you need the Holy Spirit. And to be a witness for Christ is not just speaking with our mouth and telling people that Jesus died for your sins. That is called bearing witness. There's a world of difference between bearing witness and being a witness. Bearing witness is just words. And the Christian world is full of words. But being a witness, I want to be a witness to Christ first of all, to my wife and children at home. They must see Christ in me from morning till night, every day. Jesus said, "You shall be first a witness for me in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And if I cannot be a witness, first of all, in the smallest circle God places me in, that is in my home, if I can't manifest in my daily life at home the fire of God burning in me, I'm just fooling myself that I'm going to be a witness in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I've seen numerous Christians who have a great lust to go out and do mission work in some faraway place and tell what they call the natives and the heathen about Christ. You go and ask their wife whether they're manifesting Christ at home. They're not. What in the world are they going to go and tell people in halfway around the world? It's a deception. And I see plenty of that today. Because they have money, they go where they want. God's never told them to go. It's one of the greatest, it's a very dangerous when you have money more than you need, that you can do what you like with it. Jonah would have been saved if he didn't have money to buy a ticket to go to Tarshish. His problem was he had money when he went to the place where they were selling tickets for that trip. And many, many Christians who go on these mission trips are just like Jonah. Are you a witness in your home? Can your husband and wife and your father and mother say that you're manifesting Christ there? If not, dear brother, sister, repent. Get on your face before God and say, "Lord, I want the fire of God to burn up every trace of sin that I know in my life right now. I want to be radiating the glory of Christ and be a witness for Christ in Jerusalem, which is my home. And then in my local church." There are people who travel to other places to preach the gospel, to build a church. I say, have you built one in your own hometown yet? You haven't? You want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth before you do something in Jerusalem? That's not God's way. That's a deception. And when we have money and we have a strong personality, like a lot of American people have, they can go to other places where people are timid and because they are not so educated, they are not so rich, and they get overpowered by this powerful white man coming in with his personality, you think that you're doing God's work. You're not. You're just intimidating people with your personality and your power and your money and the color of your skin. I've seen this in India all over. It happens in India, it happens in Africa, and a lot of these people thinking they're doing God's work. Have you got victory over sin? I've seen missionaries in India who get easily offended, who get hurt, who criticize, who backbite. And 95% of the missionaries I met are like that. And I ask myself, why in the world did these people cross the ocean and come here to manifest this rubbish to Christians here? I wish they had never come. We have to be witnesses in Jerusalem first. We got to have the fire of God burning in our life where we are. And we got to be patient. Jesus was willing for 30 years to manifest the life of God in his home, in his place of work, before he went out into ministry. But today's Christians think they are superior to Jesus. I don't need to manifest the life of Christ in my home or in my place of work. I can go and tell the heathen about Christ. It's a deception. And that's why the name of the Lord is so dishonored today. And I want to say to all of you, my brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm not here to criticize anyone. And I'm not preaching what I haven't practiced. If I cannot manifest Christ to my home, in my wife, to my wife, and my children, if my children cannot get up and say that they saw Christ in me, if my wife cannot say that she saw Christ in me, I would not waste my time standing in this pulpit. I would never come to the United States or go to any other country in the world. What will I be doing? I'll be violating every principle in Scripture. It's in the place where people know us most intimately that we know whether we've really entered into new covenant life or not. And why don't we enter into it? Because we're not men and women of violence. We have to do violence. We're not to be, as I said, let me repeat, we're not to be men and women of violence externally. We are to be such men and women of peace that nobody can ever pick up a quarrel with us. That should be our testimony. Nobody can ever make me angry with them, no matter what they do or what they don't do. Nobody can ever make me hate them, no matter what they do or what they don't do, what they say or don't say. Externally, the fire of God makes me a man of peace. That's the only type of home Jesus told his disciples to go and live in. Let me show you Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sent his 70 disciples out across Israel, he said, in any city that you enter, any town, first say, this is Luke 10 verse 6, first say, peace be to this house, and sense, seek to find out, sense in your spirit, whether this man who is the head of this house is a man of peace. Luke 10 verse 6. And if he is a man of peace, you stay, verse 7, in that house. And if he's not a man of peace, don't ever stay in that house. Go and find some other place. And if you don't find a man of peace in that town, go and sleep in the streets. This is what Jesus said. They were going as his representatives, and they were manifesting that Jesus would not live in a house where the man is not a man of peace. So externally, we're to be men of peace and women of peace. It's a mark of New Covenant Christianity. They didn't have that in the Old Covenant. Why didn't they have that in the Old Covenant? They didn't have the Spirit within. Even a great prophet like Jeremiah would be depressed and gloomy and have bad moods. I remember once, I've often said this, how a preacher once was in a bad mood or depressed, and he said, well, even the great prophet of Jeremiah was depressed. And I said, well, if Jeremiah is the author and finisher of your faith, that's all you'll have. But I said, the author and finisher of my faith is not Jeremiah, sorry. The author and finisher of my faith is Jesus Christ. And when was he depressed? When was he sitting with his chin in his hand saying, "Oh God, I've finished, I'm fed up with my life." Never. Never. He was always triumphant. Never at any time did he feel that his father would let him down. That is the spirit of triumph, my brothers and sisters, that you and I are to manifest in this unbelieving and wicked generation. And circumstances around make no difference at all. Absolutely no difference. Our life is not dependent on having a job or money or what is happening in the world around us. It's only dependent on our having the fire of God within. And if we are walking in the light, and we can honestly say that there's nothing on earth that I desire except to do the will of God, I'll assure you one thing. You will never lack for anything that you need for you or your family. Food, clothing, shelter, anytime. I've seen that in the poorest villages in India. What you call recession here is what a lot of people live in India with every year, have been living for many years. It's much worse than that. But those who seek God's kingdom, it's always gone well with them. I've seen that for 30 years. I'm not talking theory now. Even if there was no verse like Matthew 6:33 in the Bible saying that if you seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, all the other things would be added to you, I would be able to write that verse from what I've seen in 30 years in India. Because I've seen it happen. So I can't understand how believers are so concerned, worried about recession and all that type of thing. You see in such situations that their life is not rooted and grounded in God's Word. Their life is rooted and grounded in what all the economists are saying and what people in the world are saying. The church is to be like that burning bush I said, like the tabernacle where the fire of God was always upon it. That's to be the distinguishing feature of the Christian and of the church. That Christ lives in me and Christ lives in the midst of the church. And God seeks to make us one body, functioning together with one another, so that Christ can be manifested in that church. And I believe that is what God is seeking to do in these last days. And I said in Malachi chapter 4, I mentioned that yesterday, that God would send the spirit of Elijah in the last days to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And that spirit of Elijah is to be found in the church. The spirit that says, the God who answers by fire, let Him be God. The God who manifests Himself by fire. And if you have any responsibility in a church, I want to show you what your calling is. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God put Adam out of the Garden of Eden, it says here, He put the last verse of Genesis 3, 24, He stationed cherubs. They were some type of angelic beings with a flaming sword. That's the first mention of fire in Scripture. A fire and a sword, which went round and round the tree of life, telling Adam and all who came near it that you can't come near here unless you let this fire and this sword fall upon your self-life. And I see that cherub and the cherubs there as a picture of the elders of a church guarding the holiness of God, not compromising the standards, stationed around the church with a sword and a fire, and making it very clear to all who want to join the church, if you want to be a part of this church, you've got to let the fire fall on your self-life. You've got to let the sword cut you. And if you're not willing to pay that price, brother, sister, God has allowed 1,000 churches to come up. You should join one of them. You're not meant to be here. I've said that numerous times in Bangalore. While other churches are seeking to add people, we're trying to reduce them. Because we say we don't want people who are not serious about being a part of the body of Christ. The church is not a place for entertainment. The church is not a place for collecting information. The church is a place where we want those who are serious about following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, for whom Christ means everything and other things on earth don't mean anything. And we'd rather have 10 people like that, who would accomplish more for God. Jesus, when he wanted to evangelize the whole world and reach people for 2,000 years, he just started with 11 people. He said, that's enough if they're the right type of people. And I believe that's where Christendom has lowered its standards and its lust for numbers. One of the things we decided right when we started our church was we would have zero interest in numbers. We'd never be bothered if people got offended and left. Let them go. But we're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to lower the message, bring down the quality of the message. And if nobody comes to us, that's fine. And if people get offended and go, let's go. That's the picture of this, the cherubs with the fire and the sword going around the tree of life saying, you can't come here unless you're willing to let the sword fall on your self-life. Jesus said that. He says, you just can't follow me unless you take up the cross every day and follow me. The church must be a group of people who are willing to die to themselves every single day. And that's the message we must always proclaim. And it's when that message is no longer found in the church, it becomes like not a tree of life, but a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, your church can be like a tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's no sword around that tree. Anybody could go to that tree. God didn't station a cherub with a sword and a fire around that tree. Adam could go and eat as much as he liked. And until that tree was destroyed by the flood in Noah's time, I suppose Garden of Eden was still there. People could go to the tree of knowledge, no problem. The only tree they couldn't go to was the tree of life. And if your church is a place where people can get knowledge, they come and they say, oh, that was a good sermon. And they get information. And that's how it is. A lot of these Christian internet websites are places where are trees of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's wrong with informing people what's good and evil? Isn't that a good thing? To tell people this is good and this is evil. This is how you can better your life and improve your life. You know, every religion teaches that. If you go and study Hinduism, Hinduism is always teaching people how to do good, how to avoid evil. That's the principle of all religions, except Christianity. Christianity says, you're incapable of doing good. The best you do will be like a filthy rag in God's eyes. The very best that you can do is a filthy rag in God's eyes. What are you going to present that to God? It's a filthy cloth that you never want to use again. And Christ says, the only way you can please God if you humble yourself and acknowledge that you're incapable of pleasing God and open your life to the Holy Spirit to produce in you, to give you that divine nature which you can manifest in your life. That is true Christianity. And that comes from the tree of life. And for that I must be willing to die. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a picture of a legalistic type of Christianity. They're not evil people in such churches. They're people who avoid external evil. They are taught by their leaders what is good and what's evil. The thing that's missing in their life is the sword. And the thing that's missing in their life is the fire. You know, there are so many Christian churches today where the preaching has got no sword in it. And the preaching has got no fire in it. And the people sitting there have got no fire in it. Fire in them. There's no fire. There's no burning. It's knowledge of good and evil. What's preached from the pulpit is this is good and that is bad. And they give testimonies of something good that they did or something bad that they avoided and teach the people how to do good and avoid evil. That's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not the life of God. And it's a very subtle substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. I was speaking yesterday about a false fire. And one of the false fires in Christendom, you know, the false fire of emotionalism. Many of you may react against that and say, yeah, that's false fire. Or the false fire of signs and miracles. which are even done in the name of Jesus. There's a lot of that. That's another false fire that we need to recognize. Jesus said that in the last day many would, not just one or two, He said in Matthew 7 and verse 22 that many people would come to Him in the final day and say, Lord, we did miracles in Your name. And we cast out demons in Your name. We prophesied in Your name. And He doesn't question it. See, today people can fool us by testimonies of miracles they did somewhere else. But they're talking to Jesus. They're not telling lies. And they did it in His name. And He turns around and says to them, I never knew you. Now it's very rare to find a Christian today who sees a preacher doing miracles in Jesus' name, casting out demons in Jesus' name from some big pulpit, and prophesying in Jesus' name, and sits there and says, perhaps this man doesn't know Jesus. Have you ever thought of that in your mind? I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about those others who blindly follow that man. Would you consider that such a man possibly doesn't even know Jesus? I would. I'll tell you why. Because I believe the Bible is God's Word. I mean, I'm not taken up with the King James Version. I tell you, every Bible says the same thing. That there'll be people in the last day who would prophesy. You know, so many people are taken up of a version. The important thing is not which version of the Bible you read. The important thing is whether you obey what's written in it. And here Jesus said, many in that day will say, I cast out demons in Your name, Lord. I did many miracles in Your name. And He'll say, I never knew You. Now, my logic, my human logic, cannot explain how someone who never knew the Lord could do miracles in Jesus' name. That doesn't bother me. Because I've learned to trust in the Lord with all my heart and not to lean upon my own understanding. So I'm not impressed anymore. I never was impressed by people who do miracles in Jesus' name or cast out demons in Jesus' name or who prophesy in Jesus' name. He said, the one thing missing in your life, Jesus says in the last day, depart from Me, you who live in sin. That's going to be the issue in the final day. It's not whether we did miracles. It's not whether we did these things. Did you live in sin? And that's why I believe that is the most important thing. That is a false fire which is deceiving thousands and thousands of people today. Because people are taken up with these external things. You say, why has God allowed all this deception to exist? He's allowed the deception to exist because He wants to test His people. To see whether they will listen to His Word. Whether they will believe what God's Word says. Or they will be deceived by something in the external. Let me show you a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 13 it says, Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a man who claims to have visions arises among you and does a miracle or a sign, a wonderful thing, arises among you means among God's people and does a miracle and that miracle or wonder that he prophesies takes place. It actually happens. Just like he prophesied. It comes true. And then he says, let's go after other gods. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Do you know that most of the people who are preaching on miracles and signs and wonders in our day are telling you to follow after another god called Mammon. They are telling you that Jesus will help you to have more of Mammon. And what does it say? You shall not listen to that man, because the Lord your God is testing you through that man. He's testing you, verse 3, allowing that man to do a miracle in Jesus' name, to test you whether you will follow Jesus, who said you cannot serve God and money, or you will follow that man who says Jesus has come to make you rich. And he wants to find out, basically, the Lord is testing you whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, or whether you will follow after this man just because he did a miracle in Jesus' name, or he does some wonderful thing, or he's a great preacher. A man may not do a miracle in Jesus' name, but he may be a powerful preacher. But if he does not seek to lead you away from sin in your life, if he's not seeking to lead you to be more Christ-like, I would beware of him. I'm not going to be deceived. And the Old Testament, he said, that prophet, in verse 5, must be put to death. But today Christians go and give money to these false prophets. There's a lot of false fire in Christendom, which is not the fire of the Holy Spirit, because the fire of the Holy Spirit will make us holy. And that's what I can't understand. You know, even people who use logic, they know that if an evil spirit possesses a man, he makes him evil. If an unclean spirit possesses a man, he makes him unclean. So if the Holy Spirit possesses a man, what should he make him? Holy. But I'm amazed that people don't believe that. They say if an evil spirit possesses a man, he is holy. But if the Holy Spirit fills a man, he speaks in tongues. I've seen a lot of people who speak in tongues who are not holy. I don't believe it's the Holy Spirit. I know in my own life, when God baptized me in the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues, another thing happened. The Holy Spirit gave me power to control my mother tongue, not just to speak in other tongues. That's how I knew it was the Holy Spirit. I've heard people speak in other tongues. When the demon is cast out, they stop speaking in other tongues. And the mark of a man who speaks, who is not filled with the Holy Spirit, is he may speak in other tongues, but he has no control over his mother tongue. He gets angry, he gets upset, he gossips, backbites, but he goes to church and speaks in tongues. It's a lot of rubbish. And there are many other counterfeit gifts of the Holy Spirit like that. You say, why has God allowed it? Here it says, to test you. The Lord is a God who tests the righteous. And a lot of people who proclaim that the Bible is God's Word, I say, read it. Read it and see what is the mark of the blessing of God upon a person's life. It's not that He makes him do miracles. I believe in miracles. I've seen healing in my own life, and I've seen healing in answer to prayer. I believe in those gifts of the Spirit. I believe in every gift of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that is the mark of God being pleased with people. We live in a day when people are more eager to get God's blessing than His approval. Jesus Christ was the perfect example of the Spirit-filled person. He was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit only when he was 30, but the Spirit was in him from birth and enabled him to live a holy life. And when he had never done one single miracle, and when he had never healed one person or preached one sermon, at the end of 30 years, the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can God be pleased with someone who has never done one miracle, never preached a sermon, never healed a sick person? Example, Jesus Christ. Can God be unhappy with people who have done many miracles, who preached many sermons? Yes. Example, what we read in Matthew 7. People who come and say, "We did many miracles, we did cast out demons in Jesus' name," and the Lord says, "Get away from me." And here's a man who walked for 30 years and never did one miracle, never healed a sick person. God was happy with him. What about the prophet John the Baptist? It says about John the Baptist that he was the one who was the greatest human being that ever lived. And it's written about John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived up to the time of Jesus. In John 10:41, it says, he never did one single miracle. Would you believe in a prophet who never did one single miracle? Who never laid hands on one sick person and healed him? But who, it says there very clearly, he never did a single miracle, John 10:41. He only preached repentance. He only told people to prepare the way of the Lord, make the crooked path straight, and bring down all those mountains of pride and level that ground. And that's what he preached. Make all the rough places in your life smooth. But never did a miracle, never healed a sick person. And yet he came in the spirit of Elijah. But Elijah himself did many miracles. So what is the distinctive feature of the spirit of Elijah? Elijah himself did many miracles. And the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist, never did any miracles. So it's not miracles that characterize the spirit of Elijah. That's pretty clear. It was the turning people back to God that characterized Elijah and John the Baptist. That was the thing that was common about both of them, not miracles. And if we believe that in the last days there's going to be a spirit of Elijah that's going to be manifested, that's going to be manifested in the church of God, preparing people for the coming of Christ, the primary mark of that church will not be miracles. John the Baptist did none. It'll be the message of repentance, of turning from sin to holiness, to purity. And that's why God wants people who can manifest that in their life first of all. And groups of people who function together as a church in many parts of the world who are willing to pay the price to die to their individual wanting to be lone individuals. That was Old Testament. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, was one man. But that was the end of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's where two are gathered together, the Lord is in the midst, not one. As soon as you come to the pages of the New Testament, you see Jesus sending people two by two. He never sent people two by two in the Old Testament. Never. I mean, the closest to that you see in the Old Testament is Haggai and Zechariah when coming to build the temple, which is pretty close to the New Testament, but even they were not really sent together. They were sent individually and happened to prophesy around the same time. But otherwise, you never see in the Old Testament God sending anybody two by two. It's a distinctively New Covenant feature. And so, if you are a lone individual today trying to live a holy life, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, you are an Old Testament follower of Moses, taking the name of Jesus. You're not in the will of God. You're frustrating God's plan for your life. You're frustrating the purpose with which Jesus died on the cross. And some of you have frustrated it for many, many years. Now I want to say to you also that you're living in disobedience to God's word. You're not living in the good of all that Jesus died on the cross to accomplish. Why are you a lone individual? Because it's uncomfortable to get close to other people. You have to deny yourself. You have to give up your selfishness. I know from my own life, I never knew what a selfish person I was till I got married. Because before the days of my marriage, if somebody was a bit troublesome, I could withdraw and get into my room and be by myself. After I got married, when I withdrew to my room, there was somebody else living there with me. There was no place to withdraw. And there I discovered what a selfish person I was, even though I thought I was so holy. And every married person who's honest will say that. That's why some people don't want to get married. And certainly that's why some people don't want... I mean, people want to get married for the sake of sex, sexual desire, or they love some pretty girl, and that's not the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is two people uniting together to glorify God even more than they could individually. And that's why two people don't want to come together and be a church. It's too much of a nuisance. It's too inconvenient. I'd rather live my own life. I'd rather go to a church where nobody questions me. Nobody asks me anything. Nobody wants to find out why I didn't come last Sunday. I know that's interference in my life. I'd like to come whenever I like. Yeah, if you want a little contribution, I'll do that. But don't inquire too much into my private life. That's not Christianity. That's your own version of Christianity. It's not the New Testament version of Christianity. And if nobody ever told you that, I want to tell you today, you are an utterly disobedient person to God's word. And if you don't believe me, you mark my words, when you stand before the Lord, these words will come before you. And the Lord will tell you, didn't someone tell you you were living in disobedience? We are not willing to let the sword fall upon our self-life. And that's why we don't want to be a part of a local church. And so what we congregate around is the tree of knowledge. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 2. Why did Jesus die? We say to take away our sins. That's the individual aspect of it. But here's the other aspect of it. Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 13. That's one thing that he does through the cross. In Christ Jesus, you who were far away, you were all sinners, all of us, have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. That's the first step. And then, what does he do after that? After bringing us to God and bringing us into peace with God, what does he do next? He himself is our peace, who has made these two into one. He's making two people into one. And here he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, who were the greatest opposites in the history of the world. I mean, we have a caste system in India where there's a high caste Brahmins and the low caste, whom they call untouchables, whom they won't have any contact with each other. And it's very difficult to get people even converted from these groups into a same church. But much greater than that high caste and low caste in Hinduism is the Jew and the Gentile. They were the greatest opposites in the history of humanity. Many Jews would get up every morning and thank God that they were not Gentiles. That's how much they despised non-Jews. And Jesus, when he died, when he stretched out his hand on the cross, he was seeking to bring this Jew and this Gentile, who were total opposites, together. And make them, breaking down this barrier of the dividing wall, which is the selfishness and self-centeredness that prevents us from being one with each other, breaking it down, and he abolished in his flesh this enmity. We have a revulsion to something we see in others that irritates us. He breaks it down and make the two, verse 15, into one new man, thus establishing peace. I want to ask you in Jesus' name, has he succeeded in making you, along with another person, one new man, according to verse 15, and together reconciling two people at least in one body to God through the cross? Is there one human being that you can say God has made you one with anywhere in the world, especially in your own locality, where he's broken down the dividing wall and made you not two, but one? You know, this is why it's so important for husbands and wives to manifest this in their home. Now, if your wife is not serious about taking up the cross and following Jesus, you can't do it. And if your husband is not serious about it, you can't do it. But God's purpose is that they become one. When the disciples, well, not the disciples, the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 19, is it permitted to divorce? He said, no. God never created Adam and Eve, never meant for them to divorce. And he said, consequently, this is Matthew 19, verse 6, this is speaking about, and I want to say to every husband and wife here, they are no longer two, but one. I want to say to every husband and wife here, Jesus says, you are no longer two, but one. Are you one? Are you one with your husband? You may comfort yourself that, oh, I'm not like those couples that divorce each other. Oh, it's terrible, the Christians divorcing and all that. I know that's terrible. But what about all the Christians who live under the same roof, who never divorce, but who are not one? They are dishonoring God too. Why is it that a Christian husband and wife who've been married for so many years still cannot say that they're one? Still get offended with each other, misunderstand, and this and that and the other? I'll tell you, the cross, the sword, and the fire are missing. The sword speaks of the cross, and the fire speaks of the Holy Spirit. The flaming cherubs with the sword and the fire guarding the tree of life. There is no way to the genuine tree of life unless you go through the fire and the sword, the power of the Holy Spirit and the way of the cross. These are the two most important things that need to be proclaimed in every church. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit and walking the way of the cross that Jesus walked all His life. If these two things are missing, no church in the world will ever be the body of Christ. No church in the world will be that tree of life that God wants it to be, because Christ is in the midst. Two have to be one. And I tell you, the devil knows that. And that's why he fights tooth and nail to make sure that a husband and wife will not be one. He just keeps them from divorcing each other and keep them happy that they're very spiritual because they don't divorce. You're not spiritual because you don't divorce. You're spiritual if you become one. I don't mean in total agreement in our mind. I mean one in spirit, that we don't have a conflict with each other. That we don't, you know, it's not that we don't slip up, but that if you slip up, you immediately set it right. You can't live in this world and say a thorn will never get into my foot. But I can say one thing. If a thorn ever gets into my foot, I'll pull it out immediately. And I think you'll do the same too. You don't wait till the end of the day or till next week or next month to pull it out, because it'll destroy your foot by that time. So that's what I'm saying. We are living in a world which is under the curse. Thorns can get into our foot. If a mosquito comes and sits on my hand, bites me, I'm not going to leave it there and watch it. I'm going to knock it off immediately. Why don't we have the same attitude to sin? Why don't we apologize to our partners as soon as we know that we have hurt them? Why do you allow that thorn to remain? We haven't taken sin seriously. Remember, in the last day, the issue is not going to be whether you did miracles or prophesied or say, Lord, I served you here, I served you there, I went to this church, I went to this meeting. The Lord said, forget all that. Tell me, what was your attitude to sin? That's the only thing that's going to matter. Depart from me, you who lived in sin. I thought of the converse of that, the reverse of that. Supposing there are people who stand before the Lord in the final day and really sought to be free from sin in their life. Do you think the Lord's going to say, depart from me, you who never did any miracles, you who never cast out demons, you who never healed the sick? No. The reverse is not true. And there we see that the important thing is your attitude to sin. And I believe that if the church, any church in any part of the world, is going to fulfill God's purpose in these days, and if you as an individual Christian are going to fulfill God's purpose in these days, with the spirit of Elijah, it's going to be with that message. If Christ is God, serve Him. And if mammon or the things of the world are God, serve that. But you can't do both. So I was talking about this tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you live long enough around it, you will develop a legalistic type of Christianity, full of rules and regulations, because that's what knowledge of good and evil is. In your own understanding, this is good and this is evil. And you have a whole lot of rules and regulations, just like the Mosaic Law. And there were about 613 commandments in the Old Testament. I think about 395 do this, and the remaining was all don't do this. This is the law. And many Christians live like that. You know, there are a lot of rules they've got. You've got to dress like this, you've got to be like this, you've got to do this, and this is the way your church service must be. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I've been in churches like that where there's no fire, no sword, nothing. It's not the tree of life. I'm not attracted. They're good people. They look nice. But there's no fire there. That's the tragedy in many churches. The fire was the mark of God's presence in the tabernacle, not the pattern. We must never forget that. I do not want to be in a church where Christ is not central. I don't want to waste my time going to meetings where we're just, you know, for the sake of a ritual, go to a meeting. We go to a meeting to meet with Jesus Christ. And especially those who have responsibility in a church must seek God for that. Lord, help me to be the type of person that you can manifest Christ through me in the meeting today. Otherwise, don't let me, what am I wasting my time? Am I just going for entertainment? Just going to have a good time singing some songs and listening to some more knowledge of good and evil? Legalism is a false fire, just as much as emotionalism. Because legalism is more dangerous than emotionalism, because I find this, you know, a lot of legalists who belong to certain denominations in Christianity look down on the emotionalists. Hey, that's hollow, they say. That's not Christianity. Look at the way they dress, look at the way they behave. But look at your own life. You think yours is holy just because you dress in a certain way? Because you don't watch football or you don't have a television? You know, in Elijah's time, there were a group of people. The Lord said to Elijah, when Elijah said, "Oh Lord, I'm alone." And the Lord said, "No." And 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, when Elijah was praying to God, God said, "There are 7,000 people, still Elijah, in the land of Israel, who have a negative testimony. They have not bowed their knees to Baal." That was their testimony. You go to these 7,000 people, what is your testimony? "I have not bowed my knees to Baal." What do you mean by a negative testimony? "I don't have television. I don't gamble. I don't drink. I don't dance. I don't smoke. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing." What do you do then? "I go for meetings. I read the Bible." None of those 7,000 people could bring the fire of God down on Mount Carmel. Not one of those 7,000 people could turn Israel back to God. When God wanted to turn Israel back to Him, He could not use any of those 7,000 people, and He can't use any of those people today who got this negative testimony. "I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing. I don't do the other thing. I don't dress immodestly and I don't do this and I don't do that." It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's a false fire. When God wanted to bring fire down and turn Israel back to Him, He could use only one man. And one man can accomplish more for God if he's got the fire of God in him than 7,000 people who say, "I don't do this and I don't do that." That's what I see there. It's good. They were better than all the others who were bowing down to Baal. I agree. And those who don't have all these things that of the world in their lives, they are better than the other Christians. But it doesn't accomplish God's purpose. It's the fire. In Israel, there were three types of people. There were these people who had all these worldly things in their lives. Baal, symbolized by Baal. And then there were these 7,000 that didn't have these worldly things, but who had no fire. And then there was Elijah, who had a fire, and who didn't have these worldly things either, but he had something positive, he had a fire. And I see there are three types of people in the world today, among Christians. There are these worldly Christians who have got so many worldly habits and worldly entertainments and worldly this and worldly that. And then there are those who come around the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like the 7,000, who don't have these worldly things. "I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't have Baal." What do you have? Do you have a fire in your life? No. And then there are a few, like Elijah, who got a fire. That's what the New Testament church is supposed to be. That's what your church must be. You must not be happy with just saying, "I go to a meeting, I go to a conference." No. I find believers who are happy when their children have taken baptism, because that brings some honor to the parents. "My child has taken baptism." Now all the people in the church will think I'm a good father. It's all honor seeking. And maybe all our children are baptized now. Are you happy that all your children are baptized? I wouldn't be. If my children are not wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ, I would still weep and fast and pray for them. And was he just getting them getting baptized? Simon the magician in Samaria got baptized. So what? Are they wholehearted disciples for Jesus? Are they living for Christ? Have they sought the fire of God in their life? Or have they got the sword in their life? Have they got the fire in their life? It's not enough. If you're satisfied that your children got baptized, that's all they'll have. It's the fault is with the parents. How much do you urge your children, even after they're baptized, to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus? To be witnesses for Christ? To seek for the power of the Holy Spirit continuously in their life? To walk the way of the cross? To give up the things that dishonor God in their life? It may take time. But are we exhorting them? I decided as a father that I would never stop exhorting my children. Many of them are married children, but I would still, and with children, but I would still exhort them. Because I know how much the Lord needs witnesses for Him on this earth. So legalism is a false fire because it has the appearance of godliness. And I think when you have the appearance of godliness, it's more dangerous. Because we look like holy people. We look holy because we dress in a certain way, or we don't have certain things in our home, and we glory in that. But it's not the fire of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were like that. If you looked at the Pharisees, you'd think they were pretty holy people. And even the disciples, before they met Jesus, they would have been deceived. I mean, if you had asked Peter when he was, before he met Jesus, when he was, say, 27 years old, "Peter, can you tell me the names of some of the really godly people you know?" He would have listed the names of some of the Pharisees in the synagogue. And imagine the surprise he got when Jesus came in and lambasted all those Pharisees and said, "They're all going to hell." He must have got the shock of his life. These people whom I thought were so godly, because they dressed so well and they talked so well and they knew so much of the Bible, Jesus says they're all going to hell. This is the result of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit. We need to come to Jesus with a great thirst and say, "Lord, purify me inwardly. Give me total inner purity. And let this glory increase day by day." I see in my own life that the mark that the Lord's happy with me is that He gives me light all the time on unchristlike areas of speech and thought and attitude. The Lord says, "That was selfish what you did there. Or there you loved money. Or there you were anxious and worried." And if I justify myself, I'll remain a Pharisee for the rest of my life. But if I'm honest and say, "Lord, that's right. I was selfish there," I'll make progress. Do you find that happening in your life, brother, sister? I have almost no time to judge other people. I'll tell you honestly, I'm not telling a lie. I have no time to judge others. I have plenty of time to discern people. I need discernment because I'd be otherwise swallowed up in this false Christianity of today. But I have no time to judge others. It's not my business to judge anybody because I'm so taken up with judging myself. Is it like that in your life? Do you find so much of unchristlikeness that God shows you in your own life that you're living a life of daily repentance? Not of gloom, no. Because we believe in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. As soon as we are aware of it, cleansed immediately. But growing in likeness to Christ. Why do you think Paul would say when he was around 55 years old, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, "I'm the least of all the apostles." After he's raised the dead, planted churches, written scripture, he feels in his own mind that he's so unchristlike that he's the least of all the apostles. And he was probably one of the holiest of men at that time. But he doesn't stop there. 5 years later, he writes in Ephesians 3, when he's 60 years old, Ephesians 3:8, I feel I'm the least of all the believers in the world. Was he just acting humble? No, he really believed it, that there was no believer lower than him. Then wait another couple of years, or 4 or 5 years, he comes to the age of 65, and he writes in 1 Timothy, hey, now I feel I'm the chief of sinners. You know, this was Paul's progression in holiness. I am the least of all the apostles. 5 years later, I'm the least of all the saints. And 5 years later, I'm the chief of sinners. That shows to me that he was getting closer and closer and closer to God. And when a man gets closer to God, he becomes more and more aware of sin in his life, which he didn't even think was sin earlier. I'll tell you honestly, I've discovered in the last 1 year things that I see was unchristlike, which I never knew in all the previous 68 years of my life was unchristlike. That's progress. It's like a child in school, when he gets to the 10th grade, he learns things that he never knew in all his previous years. Is that happening in your life? Then we can say the Holy Spirit is doing a work. The fire of God is showing you more and more of sin in your life, making you more Christ-like. That is the mark of God's blessing. The one mark of God's blessing is that every year you become more Christ-like. You're getting closer to your destination. And that destination is total likeness to Christ one day. And people will see it, especially your wife and your children and the people you work with. They will see it. If they don't see it, you're probably fooling yourself. We can't do this on our own. We have to do violence to these traditions that have fooled us that we are spiritual. You know, all of us have certain traditions that we have inherited from our particular church denomination. You may think you don't have, but you do have it. And someone from another church denomination can see it glaringly in you. In India, sometimes when I go to some interdenominational church meeting, the way a person prays, I can tell you immediately which group he comes from. There's a particular way in which people pray when they come from a certain particular denomination. Or if they talk to me and they want to know something about my church, the questions they ask me usually tell me what denomination they are from. They're prominent. You know, I've been around many Christians and they ask me about my church, and some of the questions they ask are, do you break bread every Sunday? Plymouth Brethren, I know that. And do you speak in tongues? This guy's Pentecostal. Do all your sisters veil their heads 24 hours? This is Amish or Mennonite or something from that type of background. Because these are the prominent things in their mind. These are to them the most important thing in Christianity is break bread every Sunday or speak in tongues or veil your head, etc. Do you have television in your home? I have never till today had a person ask me, do you all love one another? Which is the one thing Jesus said was the mark of his disciples. Why is that? Why has Christianity drifted so far away? I'll tell you why. Because we don't read the Bible. We don't value the Bible. We've got our traditions, which are more important than what Jesus said. This is the thing that Jesus fought against all his life. These traditions. He fought against it. They killed him because he fought against those traditions. We have to do violence. We have to be men and women of violence against inherited traditions, which have become so important for us. They've become more important than purity and godliness of speech and control of our tongue, and they've become more important to us than overcoming anger, overcoming the lust of the eyes, overcoming the love of money. More important than all of these are these sacred external traditions. No wonder the fire of God hasn't come into your life. It'll never come in your life in 100 years. Till you'd become a man of violence against all these traditions and say, Lord, these are not the main things. You tithe dill and mint and cumin, Jesus said, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the things of God. I believe we live in a time when we need to hear that and allow the Holy Spirit to give us light on the things which God values. And the fire of God will show that to us. If any man thirst, Jesus said, let him come to me. Jesus didn't invite everybody to come to him. That's a lie. Even in the last page of the Bible, it says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. And that's what Jesus said. If you're not thirsty, go your way. But if you're thirsty, if you heard something that gave you a thirst for a higher life than you're experiencing right now, and you're willing to do violence to any tradition that you've inherited from your fathers or from your church or pastor or anybody else, Jesus says, come. If any of you, he says, are weary and heavy laden, sick and tired of the defeated life you have lived, come. The rest, go your way. He doesn't invite everybody to come to him. No, he doesn't. He says, those who are thirsty, come to me. You'll come to a satisfying life, so satisfying that rivers of living water will flow from you and bless thousands around the world. If you're sick and tired of your own life, weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me. I'll give you such a life of rest that you won't be anxious or fearful in time of recession or everything collapses around you. You will still be at rest. That's the type of person whom he's inviting to come to him. And I believe there are people like that here this morning. I want to say to you in Jesus' name, the word of God to you is, my son, my daughter, come up higher. Come up to where I am. Let's pray. And if you feel that your own longing in your heart corresponds to what you heard this morning, and you can hear the voice of the Lord calling you, inviting you to come to him, pray that this weekend will turn your life around and bring you to a new level of the Christian life that you've never experienced so far. Say, Lord, I believe you'll do something for me. I want to know the genuine fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to know that fire of God burning in me. Lord, help me. Tell me what the price is. I'll pay the bill. Send me the bill. I'm willing to pay the cost. Thank you, Father. I believe that you will do for us more than we can ask or think. We haven't spent all this effort and money and time to come here without a purpose. We really want to have an encounter with you and meet with you, Lord Jesus. Meet with you directly and go away having come into a special relationship and union with you that we've never even thought was possible up until now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.